Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. And welcome to another one of our Wednesday night prophecy studies. So, were you ready to begin? Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Good evening, all. This is humble for the opening prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for this wonderful evening and morning here. We do come before you, O Lord, committing ourselves to you to learn of the events in prophecies and history being fulfilled now as a useful direction for our guidance to heaven. We pray that you send us the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us more so, that the speakers who are going to speak to us, that whatever they speak may edify us for life eternal. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, and that when he comes, be among those who will save from this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So last week we were discussing, I believe we covered the second and third trumpet of the seven trumpet prophecy of Revelation. So that was the Vandals and the Huns. The first trumpet that we covered a couple of weeks ago being the Goths. So we're now ready for the fourth trumpet, and the fourth trumpet is pretty short. So we are probably going to get into the fifth trumpet, and we'll see how far we can get through that today as well. So before we get into that, though, we're going to do our introduction slides, as we've been doing. We got one from the Spirit of Prophecy, Letter 57, 1896, and then after this we have one of William Miller's Principles. Ellen White says, "There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially so Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and apostles have written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hidden in Christ, and the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Letter 57, 1896. And the specific part of this quote that I found the most powerful was just this first sentence where she says, there is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. I think that just helps to underline the importance of these prophecies to the message and helping to give it as the evidence of our messages, the three angel messages and the loud cry. Alright, so we now have a quote from William Miller, which is the third principle, where he says, nothing revealed in the scripture can and will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And then he has some Bible verses here as proofs, and we're going to quote one or two of these. Matthew 10, verses 26 to 27. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. Wait, I read that wrong. That shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak thee in light. And what thee hear in the ear, that preach thee upon the housetops. And then John chapter 15, verse 7. If thee abide in me, and my words abide in you, thee shall ask what thee will, and it shall be done to you. I think this is one of the most important principles when it comes to understanding and interpreting the scriptures, and that is prayer. Because God's the author of the Bible, and so we can ask the author, and he'll tell us what he meant, if we ask him in prayer, and if we abide in Christ. So that's our introduction quotes, and now ready to continue where we left off with the fourth trumpet. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 12, the fourth trumpet. Now remember, at the very beginning of the trumpets, we had the picture of the angel at the altar in heaven, and they're offering, or that angel is offering incense mingled with the prayers of the saints. And the prayers of the saints, we discussed how at the time of Constantine, they became more urgent because things were really in a bad situation in the church. And you had Christians now persecuting Christians. You had Christians being exiled for their beliefs by other Christians who had different beliefs. And it was really bad. And they're praying for God to step in and do something. And his answer is the seven trumpets. And we've covered the first three. We're now into the fourth. This is the last one that deals with the western half of the Roman Empire. After this, we're going to be moving to the east. Verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the like, and the night likewise. We understand that this trumpet symbolizes the career of Odoacer, the barbarian monarch who was so intimately connected with the downfall of Western Rome. The symbols, sun, moon, and stars, for they are undoubtedly here used as symbols, evidently denote the great luminaries of the Roman government, its emperors, senators, and consuls. Bishop Newton remarks that the last emperor of Western Rome was Romulus, who in derision was called Augustulus, or the diminutive Augustus. Western Rome fell AD 476. Still, however, though the Roman sun was extinguished, its subordinate luminaries shone faintly while the Senate and consuls continued. But after many civil reverses and changes of political fortune, at length, AD 566, the whole form of the ancient government was subverted, and Rome itself was reduced from being the empress of the world to a poor dukedom tributary to the exarch of Ravenna. under the heading Extinction of the Western Empire, A.D. 476 or A.D. 479, Elder J. Litch, this would be Josiah Litch, Prophetic Exposition, Volume 2, page 156 to 160, quotes from Mr. Keith as follows. The presentation that is here in Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation is in itself being built on what Protestants had taught previously. What Josiah Litch did was also built on what had been taught previously. The application of the trumpets was first understood in Protestantism as far back as the 1600s. So very early on, they started understanding what these trumpets were applying to. They didn't fully understand the end until they got down to 1840 and Josiah Litch put the last few pieces in place. But this exposition of the trumpets was not invented by Litch. It was understood by previous Protestants, and he built on what they did. And so this is a quote that Josiah Litch is quoting from Mr. Keith, who is an expositor on the prophecies. The unfortunate Augustulus was made the instrument of his own disgrace, and he signified his designation to the Senate, and that assembly, in their last act of obedience to a Roman prince, still affected the spirit of freedom and the forms of the Constitution. An epistle was addressed by the unanimous decree to the Emperor Zeno, the son-in-law and successor of Leo, who had lately been restored after a short rebellion to the Byzantine throne. This is the Roman throne in the East. They solemnly disclaim the necessity or even the wish of continuing any longer the imperial succession in Italy, since in their opinion the majesty of a sole monarch is sufficient to pervade and to protect at the same time both the East and the West. In their own name, and in the name of the people, they consent that the seat of universal empire shall be transferred from Rome to Constantinople, and they basely renounce the right of choosing their master, the only vestige which yet remained of the authority which had given laws to the world. The power and glory of Rome as bearing rule over any nation became extinct. The name alone remained to the Queen of Nations. Every token of royalty disappeared from the imperial city. She who had ruled over the nations sat in the dust, like a second Babylon, and there was no throne where the Caesars had reigned. The last act of obedience to a Roman prince, which that once august assembly performed, was the acceptance of the resignation of the last emperor of the West, and the abolition of the imperial succession in Italy. The son of Rome was smitten. A new conqueror of Italy, Theodoric the Ostrogoth, speedily arose, who unscrupulously assumed the purple and reigned by right of conquest. The royalty of Theodoric was proclaimed by the Goths, March 5, A.D. 493, with the tardy, reluctant, ambiguous consent of the Emperor of the East. The imperial Roman power, of which either Rome or Constantinople had been jointly or singly the seat, whether in the West or the East, was no longer recognized in Italy, and the third part of the sun was smitten, till it emitted no longer the faintest rays. The power of the Caesars was unknown in Italy, and a Gothic king reigned over Rome. And if you notice, this is the same time period when the Pope is beginning to rise to his power. But though the third part of the sun was smitten, and the Roman imperial power was at an end in the city of the Caesars, yet the moon and the stars still shone or glimmered for a little longer in the Western Empire, even in the midst of the Gothic darkness. The consulship and the Senate, the moon and the stars, were not abolished by Theodoric. A Gothic historian applauds the consulship of Theodoric as the height of all temporal power and greatness, as the moon reigns by night after the setting of the sun. And instead of abolishing that office, Theodoric himself congratulates those annual favorites of fortune who, without the cares, enjoyed the splendors of the throne. But in their prophetic order, the consulship and the Senate of Rome met their fate, though they fell not by the hands of Vandals or of Goths. The next revolution in Italy was in subjection to Belisarius, the general of Justinian, emperor of the East. He did not spare what barbarians had hallowed. The Roman consulship extinguished by Justinian AD 541 is the title of the last paragraph of the 40th chapter of Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of Rome. The succession of the consuls finally ceased in the 13th year of Justinian, whose despotic temper might be gratified by the silent extinction of a title which admonished the Romans of their ancient freedom. The third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. In the political firmament of the ancient world, while under the reign of Imperial Rome, the emperorship, the consulate, and the senate shone like the sun, the moon, and the stars. The history of their decline and fall is brought down till the two former were extinguished, in reference to Rome and Italy, which so long had ranked as the first of cities and of countries. And finally, as the fourth trumpet closes, we see the extinction of that illustrious assembly, the Roman Senate. The city that had ruled the world, as if in mockery of human greatness, was conquered by the eunuch Narses, the successor of Belisarius. He defeated the Goths, AD 552, achieved the conquest of Rome, and the fate of the Senate was sealed. Eliot speaks of the fulfillment of this portion of the prophecy in the extinction of the Western Empire as follows. Thus was the final catastrophe preparing by which the Western emperors and empire were to become extinct. The glory of Rome had long departed. Its provinces, one after another, had been rent from it. The territory still attached to it became like a desert, and its maritime possessions and its fleets and commerce been annihilated. Little remained to it but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty, and now the time was come when these too were to be withdrawn. Some 20 years or more from the death of Attila, and much less from that of Genseric, who ere his death had indeed visited and ravaged the Eternal City in one of his maritime marauding expeditions, and thus yet more prepared the coming consummation. Genseric, of course, was the leader of the Vandals. About this time, I say, Odoacer, chief of the Heruli, a barbarian remnant of the host of Attila, left on the Alpine frontiers of Italy, interposed with his command that the name and the office of Roman Emperor of the West should be abolished. The authorities bowed in submission to him. The last phantom of an emperor, one whose name, Romulus Augustus, was singularly calculated to bring in contrast before the reflective mind the past glories of Rome and its present degradation, abdicated, and the Senate sent away the imperial insignia to Constantinople, professing to the emperor of the East that one emperor was sufficient for the whole of the empire. Thus of the Roman imperial sun, that third which appertained to the Western Empire was eclipsed, and shone no more. I say, that third of its orb which appertained to the Western Empire, for the apocalyptic fraction is literally accurate. In the last arrangement between the two courts, the whole of the Illyrian third had been made over to the Eastern division. Thus in the West, the extinction of the Empire had taken place, and the night had fallen. Notwithstanding this, however, it must be borne in mind that the authority of the Roman name had not yet entirely ceased. The Senate of Rome continued to assemble as usual. The consuls were appointed yearly, one by the Eastern Emperor, one by Italy and Rome. Odoacer himself governed Italy under a title, that of patrician, conferred on him by the Eastern Emperor, and as regarded the more distant western provinces, or at least considerable districts in them, the tie which had united them to the Roman Empire was not altogether severed. There was still a certain, though often faint, recognition of the supreme imperial authority. The moon and the stars might seem still to shine on the west with a dim, reflected light. In the course of the events, however, which rapidly followed one on the other in the next half century, these two were extinguished. Theodoric the Ostrogoth, on the destroying the Heruli and their kingdom at Rome and Ravenna, ruled in Italy from AD 493 to 526 as an independent sovereign, and on Belisarius's and Narses's conquest of Italy from the Ostrogoths, a conquest preceded by wars and desolations in which Italy, and above all its seven-hilled city, were for a time almost made a desert. The Roman Senate was dissolved, the consulship abrogated. Moreover, as regards the barbaric princes of the western provinces, their independence of the Roman imperial power became now more distinctly averred and understood. After above a century and a half of calamities, unexampled almost, as Dr. Robertson most truly represents it, in the history of nations, the statement of Jerome, a statement couched under the very apocalyptic figure of the text, but prematurely pronounced on the first taking of Rome by Alaric, might be considered as at length accomplished. I'm not going to try to read it. I'll read the translation. The world's glorious sun has been extinguished, and that too which our own poet has expressed, still under the same beautifully appropriate apocalyptic imagery. She saw her glories star by star expire, till not even a single star remained to glimmer on the vacant and dark night. The fearful ravages of these barbarian hordes, who under their bold but cruel and desperate leaders devastated Rome, are vividly portrayed in the following spirited lines. And then a deluge of wrath it came, and the nations shook with dread, and it swept the earth till its fields were flame, and piled with the mingled dead. Kings were rolled in the wasteful flood with the low and crouching slave, and together lay in a shroud of blood the coward and the brave. Fearful as were the calamities brought upon the empire by the first incursions of these barbarians, they were comparatively light as contrasted with the calamities which were to follow. They were but as the preliminary drops of a shower before the torrent which was soon to fall upon the Roman world. The three remaining trumpets are overshadowed with a cloud of woe, as set forth in the following verses. And before we read that, I think Michael had some maps for us.
Yes, let me pull them up. Alright, so the first trumpet, as we've discussed a couple weeks ago, was the Gothic invasions of the Roman Empire under Alaric and other leaders, such as Rhodoges. The second trumpet was the Vandals, who launched a seaborne pirating attacks against Rome. And the third trumpet was the Huns, especially under Attila. The fourth trumpet is specifically the fall of Rome. We have the smiting of the sun, Rome's emperors, the moon, the Rome's consuls, and the stars, Rome's senators. Or that's just three branches of government, all smitten. And this is the third part of them, because under Constantine, after his death, Rome was split into three divisions, and because the prophecy starts there, it focuses on those three divisions. And so this third part is referring to the western half, because the two divisions in the west quickly became one. So we're essentially referring to, when it says this third part, we're referring to the western half of the empire. Oh, specifically the central third, if we want to be very specific, but the two western thirds united. So, that is where we're left with the Huns attacking, and now with this prophecy of the fall of these three things in the east. Sorry, in the west, the western empire. So the son of Rome, or its emperors, was removed by Odoacer, as we just covered. And Odoacer was the son of the chief of the Scyrii tribe. And they were defeated, him and a confederation of other tribes, such as the Heruli, were defeated by the Ostrogoths. And so in 471, a bunch of Huli, Skuyi, Ruji, whole bunch of tribal, it's basically a tribal confederation, similar to the Anglo-Saxons. We count the Anglo-Saxons as one of the horns, multiple tribes, but it's confederation. This is a similar thing, confederation of tribes under Odoacer. He takes them across the Roman border. They arrive in Roman territory, what's left of it, and they ask to join their own military, and their own military says yes. So for the next four or five years, Odoacer serves, and his men serve under the Roman military. Then in 476, they launch a rebellion, and they rebel against Rome, including many of the Roman soldiers. So this was really a confederation. It wasn't just the barbarian tribes. There were Roman soldiers fighting under Odoacer as well. They march to the capital, which at this time was actually Ravenna, and they, at this point, basically just destroy the empire. The emperors are removed entirely, and it becomes Odoacer's own personal kingdom. As you can see here, we have it marked in pink as the Huli. And then all that's left is Roman remnants. And that was the end of Rome, 476, the end of its emperors. However, Odoacer did keep many of the forms of Roman government, such as the consulship and the senators. So the moon and the stars sign a little bit longer. They're not removed right away. The removal of the moon and the stars comes later. Odoacer is himself conquered by the Ostrogoths under Theodoric the Great and sweep down and conquer the Huli. And they're asked to do this by the Eastern Romans. This is actually one of the removals of one of the three horns that Daniel saw when he had the ten horns that broke up Western Rome. Huli, one of those horns that were plucked up for the papacy. It was plucked up by the Ostrogoths under Theodoric. But again, Theodoric also kept the consulship and the Senate. It would not be until Belisarius and Justinian began trying to reconquer the West. They attempted to reconquer the West, and as they did this, they conquered the Ostrogoths. And early on in the conquest, I think Smith said 542 or something, Belisarius, after he originally subdued the Ostrogoths did come back and rebel. But when he originally subdued them, he removed the consulship, and that was the removing of the moon. And the next thing, 555, after the Ostrogoths rebelled, they fully destroyed them, which was the plucking up of the third horn in Daniel 7. The Senate was basically lost all of its power, and over the next 50 years was entirely removed. And so the sun, moon, and stars were extinguished. And the reason why it uses the word stars for leaders, and this applies to the moon and the sun as well, these symbols are actually explained in Joseph's dream, where he had the sun, moon, and the stars bow down to him. Those exact same symbols. The stars were his brothers, his 11 brothers. The moon was his mother, and the sun was his father. So you can see the same symbolage being used for different levels of leadership in the prophecy of the seven trumpets, referring to the fall of Western Rome. So the symbols are explained if we go to Joseph's dream of what these represent in prophecy. Basically, leaders. So that is the fourth trumpet, the fall of Western Rome. And this now brings us to the fifth trumpet.
And just some comments on Justinian. He was a very interesting character. He, of course, was the Byzantine emperor in 538, probably the last of the great emperors of Rome. He is known for multiple things. One was to build the Hagia Sophia, which, of course, that church is no longer a church. It's a mosque and is still standing in Constantinople today. They've had to repair it. It's been damaged in earthquakes, but they've had to repair the dome more than once. But the building is still standing. The original building that Justinian had built in the 530s is still there. It was the largest church the largest building in the world for 1,000 years. I believe the area underneath the dome covers like 4 acres. So very large and, of course, built out of stone. But that wasn't the only thing Justinian did. Justinian also reconquered the West, as we were just talking about with his general Belisarius. And then, of course, later the Eunuch that finished getting rid of the Ostrogoths. But during that period of time, he also issued the decree that gave the Pope power over all the church, and this was in 538. Now, Justinian actually issued the decree a few years before that, but it couldn't come into play and be in effect until 538, because that was when they got control of Rome. And so once they got control of Rome from these barbarians who were not Catholic, they were Christian, they were not Catholic, they were Arians, so they didn't acknowledge the Pope or any of these bishoprics at all. Once they got them out of the city, then Justinian's decree could come into effect and the Pope could then have the authority over all of the church. And this was in 538. So this was another one of the things that Justinian did. And the other thing that he is really known for is he codified Roman law into, I forget how many volumes of books they created during his reign of Roman law. And this was the first time that, national law, Roman law, was actually codified into books that could then be referenced by lawyers and judges. And it's a precursor to our laws and statute books that we have today. So this was something that Justinian did. He was a very interesting character. Also during the reign of Justinian, you have the rise of the Black Death for the first time as a major epidemic. Quite a bit of Rome, Byzantium, areas around the Mediterranean were devastated. Justinian himself got the plague, recovered, was injured by it. He was never the same after he had it, but he was one of the rare cases that actually recovered. Then the plague died down. They didn't see it again till around 1300. Also during his period of time is the time that they call the darkest time of the Earth's history. There was apparently a volcanic eruption right around the time of 538. I think it was like 536, where the sun was actually darkened. They went through at least a year, if not a year and a half, where the sun never shone in its full strength because it was blocked out by this this haze, this volcanic ash is what they believe it was now. And the crops failed. And this was a precursor to the emergence of the plague because the people were starving. The crops failed. They couldn't grow anything. It was too cold. It was dark. And it was a time of a lot of trouble. And so a lot of people died. So Justinian had reconquered the West, but he couldn't hold it because he lost most of his army. There weren't enough people to recruit to send over there and hold the West. So this is all a precursor to what is going to follow. This prepared the way for what is coming in the last three trumpets. So the first four trumpets were dealing with the western half of Rome, or if you want to say the central third of Rome, because everything in the far west had early been taken by the barbarians. It wasn't even ruled by Rome anymore, so we're looking at the central third, and you see this reference to the thirds multiple times. Verse 13, we're now moving on to the fifth trumpet. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. This angel is not one of the series of the seven trumpet angels, but simply one who announces that the three remaining trumpets are woe trumpets on account of the more terrible events to transpire under their sounding. Thus the next, or fifth trumpet, is the first woe. the sixth trumpet, the second woe, and the seventh. The last one in this series of seven trumpets is the third woe. And now we move to the next chapter. This is chapter 9. The seven trumpets continued. Again, this should not be a chapter break here. This is not a good place to put a chapter break. It's not on the break of anything. It's just right in the middle. But this chapter is going to cover Rome and Persia, Khosrow's overthrown, the rise of Mohammedanism, today we would say Islam, the bottomless pit, the 5 months torment, an established date, surrender to the Turks, Constantinople taken, the use of firearms foretold, cessation of the Ottoman supremacy, and a remarkable prophecy fulfilled. Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. For an exposition of this trumpet, we shall again draw from the writings of Mr. Keith. This writer truthfully says, there is scarcely so uniform an agreement among interpreters concerning any other part of the apocalypse as respecting the obligation of the fifth and sixth trumpets, or the first and second woes, to the Saracens and Turks. It is so obvious that it can scarcely be misunderstood. Instead of a verse or two designating each, the whole of the ninth chapter of the Revelation in equal portions is occupied with a description of both. And this understanding of the fifth and sixth trumpets, the basic understanding of this and its application to the Saracens and the Turks was understood as far back as 1600, or very soon after 1600. It was during the 1600s that they worked this out and understood what this was applying to. The Roman Empire declined as it arose by conquest, but the Saracens and the Turks were the instruments by which a false religion became the scourge of an apostate church, and hence, instead of the fifth and sixth trumpets, like the former, being designated by that name alone, they are called woes. Constantinople was besieged for the first time after the extinction of the Western Empire by Khosrows, the king of Persia. A star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. While the Persian monarch contemplated the wonders of his art and power, he received an epistle from an obscure citizen of Mecca, inviting him to acknowledge Muhammad as the apostle of God. He rejected the invitation and tore the epistle. It is thus, exclaimed the Arabian prophet, that God will tear the kingdom and reject the supplication of Khosrows. Placed on the verge of these two empires of the East, Muhammad observed with secret joy the progress of mutual destruction, and in the midst of the Persian triumphs, he ventured to foretell that before many years should elapse, victory would again return to the banners of the Romans. At the time when this prediction is said to have been delivered, no prophecy could be more distant from its accomplishment, since the first 12 years of Heraclius announced the approaching dissolution of the empire. It was not, like that designative of Attila, on a single spot that the star fell, but upon the earth. Khosrows subjugated the Roman possession in Asia and Africa, and the Roman Empire at that period was reduced to the walls of Constantinople with the remnant of Greece, Italy, and Africa in some maritime cities from Tyre to Trebizond of the Asiatic coast. The experience of 6 years at length persuaded the Persian monarch to renounce the conquest of Constantinople and to specify the annual tribute of the ransom of the Roman Empire. 1,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, 1,000 silk robes, 1,000 horses, and 1,000 virgins. Heraclius subscribed to these ignominious terms, but the time and space which he obtained to collect those treasures from the poverty of the East were industriously employed in the preparation of a bold and desperate attack. The king of Persia despised the obscure Saracen and... Hold on. Yeah, this is correct. The king of Persia despised the obscure Saracen and derided the message of the pretended prophet of Mecca. Even the overthrow of the Roman Empire would not have opened a door for Mohammedanism or for the progress of the Saracenic armed propagators of an imposture. Though the monarch of the Persians and Chagan of the Avars, the successors of Attila, had divided between them the remains of the kingdoms of the Caesars, Khosrows himself fell. The Persian and Roman monarchies exhausted each other's strength, and before a sword was put into the hands of the false prophet, it was smitten from the hands of those who would have checked his career and crushed his power. Since the days of Scipio and Hannibal, no bolder enterprise has been attempted than that which Heraclius achieved for the deliverance of the empire. He explored his perilous way through the Black Sea and the mountains of Armenia, penetrated into the heart of Persia, and recalled the armies of the great king to the defense of their bleeding country. In the Battle of Nineveh, which was fiercely fought from daybreak to the 11th hour, 28 standards, besides those which might be broken or torn, were taken from the Persians, and the greatest part of their army was cut in pieces, and the victors, concealing their own loss, passed the night on the field. The cities and palaces of Assyria were opened for the first time to the Romans. The Roman emperor was not strengthened by the conquests which he achieved, and a way was prepared at the same time and by the same means for the multitudes of Saracens from Arabia, like locusts from the same region, who, propagating in their course the dark and delusive Mohammedan creed, speedily overspread both the Persian and the Roman Empire. More complete illustration of this fact could not be desired than is supplied in the concluding words of the chapter from Gibbon, from which the preceding extracts are taken. Although a victorious army had been formed under the standard of Heraclius, the unnatural effort seems to have exhausted rather than exercised their strength. While the emperor triumphed at Constantinople, or Jerusalem, an obscure town on the confines of Syria was pillaged by the Saracens, and they cut in pieces some troops who advanced to its relief. An ordinary and trifling occurrence, had it not been the prelude of a mighty revolution. These robbers were the apostles of Muhammad. Their frantic valor had emerged from the desert, and in the last 8 years of his reign, Heraclius lost to the Arabs the same provinces which he had rescued from the Persians. The spirit of fraud and enthusiasm, whose abode is not in the heavens, was let loose on earth. The bottomless pit needed but a key to open it, and that key was the fall of Khosrows. He had contemptuously torn the letter of an obscure citizen of Mecca. But when from his blaze of glory he sunk into the tower of darkness which no eye could penetrate, the name of Khosrows was suddenly to pass into oblivion before that of Muhammad, and the crescent seemed but to wait its rising till the falling of the star. Khosrows, after his entire discomfiture and loss of empire, was murdered in the year 628, and the year 629 is marked by the conquest of Arabia and the first war of the Mohammedans against the Roman Empire. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth.
Do we want to actually do the maps of Khosrows II?
That's what I was wondering, if we wanted to take a look at the maps right now. Because there's been a lot of description here, and we don't have a lot of reference. Also, I thought we should talk a little bit about where the Persians came from at this point. Because we haven't heard about the Persians since Daniel and the second beast.
Yes, I was thinking about doing that as bring up the maps. All right. Here's a map of 602 602 through 628 AD, and this shows Western Europe, Eastern Rome, and the Sasanian Persian Empire. So, to brief explanation of who the Sassanids are, we had Achaemenid Persia, otherwise known as the Medo-Persians. Modern historians often call them the Achaemenid Empire because Cyrus's family was the Achaemenids. So we have the Medo-Persian Empire, which was conquered by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great Empire was divided into four. Seleucus, one of Alexander's four generals, got the territory of Persia and Media, basically all those eastern provinces. Parthia was a region over here north of Persia, Iran, as it's called today, and the people then actually also called it Iran, that rebelled against Seleucus and eventually over time conquered all of his eastern provinces. They conquered Persia, they conquered Media, they conquered Mesopotamia, Babylon, they conquered all of this. And then Rome took Syria and Judea and Turkey from the Seleucids. So this was basically the division. The Parthians and the Romans divided Seleucus' domain between them, basically, over time. And so we had the Parthians in the east. The Parthians were not Persians. They were another group of peoples, related but not Persians themselves. The Sasanians were under the Parthian Empire, and I believe this was in the 200s AD, so around 200 years after Christ. The Sasanian family, which was a Persian family, rebelled against the Parthians and took over the empire. And so we have a new, after how many years of this? 500 years, 530 years, we have a new Persia nation that's technically Persian, just like the Achaemenid Medo-Persian nation was, ruling this area of the world. So you hear historians and you hear Uriah Smith often call them Persians. This is very typical for the historians to call it Persians because they were. But they're not the Medo-Persian Empire of prophecy that we see mentioned in Daniel 7. You also often see Parthia called Persia as well because they ruled Persia. So this is the Persia that Uriah Smith is referring to. And there was a lot of rivalry between Persia and the Eastern Roman Empire, as well as between the Western Empire. When Rome was united, there was a lot of rivalry then as well. But then especially once Western Rome fell and there was just Eastern Rome, we see a lot of wars breaking out between these two powers. Justinian had to fight them a lot. But then we get to early 600s, and you get a new emperor of the Sasanian Empire named Cosmas II, and he attacks the Eastern Romans. He's this star that falls from heaven, as the prophecy, and falls on the earth. And the earth referring to the territory he conquers, basically most of Eastern Rome proper, most of its main territory he conquers. It fell on the earth. He did this with the help of the Avars, which were a relative of the Huns, the successors of the Huns. So the Avars from the north and the Sasanian Empire from the east went in and basically took most of Eastern Rome's territory in the east. Most of Turkey, took Egypt, took Judea, took Syria, and besieged Constantinople, but they did not manage to take it, which the prophecy did not say they were going to take it. The prophecy has Eastern Rome's fall much later on, so they could not take it because prophecy said they couldn't. So they didn't. They failed. And Heraclius, the emperor of the east, managed to fight back and regain all of his territory. It was a very close battle, though. He almost didn't. And both sides suffered a lot of losses in this war.
Now, what I found interesting in what we were just reading is the way he managed to ultimately win was he skirted up the northern part along the southern piece of the Black Sea over into Armenia and then came down into the Persian heartland. So Khosrows had to pull all of his troops back over here to fight Heraclius. It was a successful, very difficult maneuver, but ultimately quite successful.
Okay, so I don't
know. Yes. It was very successful, managed to save his empire, but both sides lost a lot of men, and that was ultimately part of the opening of the bottomless pit by the whole war they had, because it weakened them and prepared them for the invasion of Islam. Now, what's interesting is it compares Cosroes II's attack on Eastern Rome to a falling star, which is the same way Attila is mentioned in the prophecy when he did his raids on Western Rome back in the third trumpet. So it's interesting that same comparison. This falling star is given the key to the bottomless pit, Cosroes II, and he opens it by what he did here, and then also by his death. He opens up the bottomless pit, and in this case, I think Uri Smith has either explained this or is going to explain it, is a symbol of the Arabian desert, this desolate place, desolate desert that has nothing but sand, nothing very valuable. It's a very desolate place, and that's why it's called the bottomless pit. And he opens it by his weakening the two empires that were protecting those borders for Islam to rise. And let me show that map really quick. Here, we see Islam unites Arabia during this time. As I saw on the previous map, you can see the green arrows I had in Arabia. They're showing the expansion of Islam in Arabia. Arabia is united. While this, around the, about the time Cosroes II is when they managed to unite it, about the time of his death. And then they begin their invasions from the bottomless pit. So I think we'll continue here and continue Smith's explanation.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. He fell unto the earth. When the strength of the Roman Empire was exhausted, and the great king of the east lay dead in his tower of darkness, the pillage of an obscure town on the borders of Syria was the prelude of a mighty revolution. The robbers were the apostles of Muhammad, and their frantic valor emerged from the desert. The bottomless pit. The meaning of this term may be learned from the Greek, which is defined deep, bottomless, profound, and may refer to any waste, desolate, and uncultivated place. It is applied to the earth in its original state of chaos, Genesis 1:2. In this instance, it may appropriately refer to the unknown wastes of the Arabian desert, from the borders of which issued the hordes of Saracens like swarms of locusts. And the fall of Cosroes, the Persian king, may well be represented as the opening of the bottomless pit, inasmuch as it prepared the way for the followers of Muhammad to issue from their obscure country and propagate their delusive doctrines with fire and sword till they had spread their darkness over all the Eastern Empire. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Like the noxious and even deadly vapors which the winds, particularly from the southwest, diffuse in Arabia, Mohammedanism spread from thence its pestilential influence, arose as suddenly and spread as widely as smoke arising out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, such as a suitable symbol of the religion of Muhammad of itself, or as compared with the pure light of the gospel of Jesus. It was not, like the latter, a light from heaven, but a smoke out of the bottomless pit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And I wanted to make a comment here that last year when we were going through the first parts of Daniel, I mentioned that there is a book in Muslims, that Muslims have, that explains dreams and visions. And it has in it symbols of what, if you see this in your dream, it means this. And to a Muslim, a dream and a vision are very sacred things. They always mean something. They're very important. And what's really, really fascinating is that in this book, locusts are a symbol, and the locusts are a symbol of warriors. And it's really fascinating to me how the Muslim symbol of a warrior, the locust, is used by God in Revelation also as a symbol of Muslim warriors. So there's a close tie in here between what they themselves believe and what they use as a symbol and what God chose to use as a symbol in the Bible to talk about them. So their own beliefs is locusts are warriors, and here we have in the prophecy locusts. And it's just as a confirmation that this prophecy is talking about the Muslims, the Muslim power, the Arabs, and their conquests. A false religion was set up, which, although the scourge of transgressions and idolatry, filled the world with darkness and delusion, and swarms of Saracens, like locusts, overspread the earth, and speedily extended their ravages over the Roman Empire, from east to west. The hail descended from the frozen shores of the Baltic, the burning mountain fell upon the sea from Africa, and the locusts, the fifth symbol of the Arabs, issued from Arabia, their native region. They came as destroyers, propagating a new doctrine, and stirred up to rapine and violence by motives of interest and religion. A still more specific illustration may be given of the power like unto that of scorpions which was given them. Not only was their attack speedy and vigorous, but the nice sensibility of honor, which weighs the insult rather than the injury, shed its deadly venom on the quarrels of the Arabs. An indecent action, a contemptuous word, can be expiated only by the blood of the offender, and such is their patient inveteracy that they expect whole months and years the opportunity of revenge. Verse 4, and it was commanded from them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. After the death of Muhammad, he was succeeded in the command by Abu Bakr, A.D. 632, who, as soon as he had fairly established his authority and government, dispatched a circular letter to the Arabian tribes, from which the following is an extract. When you fight the battles of the Lord, acquit yourselves like men, without turning your backs, but let not your victory be stained with the blood of women and children. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn. Cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. When you make any covenant or article, stand to it, and be as good as your word. And as you go, you will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries, and propose to themselves to serve God that way. Let them alone, and neither kill them nor destroy their monasteries. And you will find another sort of people that belong to the synagogue of Satan, who have shaven crowns. Be sure you cleave their skulls and give them no quarter till they either turn Mohammedans or pay tribute. It is not said in prophecy or in history that the more human injunctions were as scrupulously obeyed as the ferocious mandate, but it was so commanded them, and the preceding are the only instructions recorded by Gibbon as given by Abu Bakr to the chiefs whose duty it was to issue the commands to all the Saracen hosts. The commands were alike discriminating with the prediction, as if the caliph himself had been acting in known as well as direct obedience to a higher mandate than that of mortal man. And in the very act of going forth to fight against the religion of Jesus and to propagate Mohammedanism in its stead, he repeated the words which it was foretold in the revelation of Jesus Christ that he would say, the seal of God in their foreheads. In remarks upon chapter 7, 1-3, we have shown that the seal of God is the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and history is not silent upon the fact that there have been observers of the true Sabbath all through the present dispensation. But the question has here arisen with many. Who were those men who at this time had the seal of God in their foreheads, and who thereby became exempt from Mohammedan oppression? Let the reader bear in mind the fact, already alluded to, that there have been those all through this dispensation who have had the seal of God in their foreheads, or have been intelligent observers of the true Sabbath. And let them consider further that what the prophecy asserts is that the attacks of this desolating Turkish power are not directed against them, but against another class. The subject is thus freed from all difficulty, for this is all that the prophecy really asserts. Only one class of persons is directly brought to view in the text, namely, those who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And the preservation of those who have the seal of God is brought in only by implication. Accordingly, we do not learn from history that any of these were involved in any of the calamities inflicted by the Saracens upon the objects of their hate. They were commissioned against another class of men, and the destruction to come upon this class of men is not put in contract with the preservation, I think that should be in contrast, with the preservation of other men, but only with that of the fruits and verdure of the earth. Thus, hurt not the grass, trees, nor any green thing, but only a certain class of men. And in fulfillment, we have the strange spectacle of an army of invaders sparing those things which such armies usually destroy, namely the face and productions of nature. And in pursuance of their permission to hurt those men who had not the seal of God in their foreheads, cleaving the skulls of a class of religionists with shaven crowns who belonged to the synagogue of Satan. These were doubtless a class of monks or some other division of the Roman Catholic Church. Against these, the arms of the Mohammedans were directed. And it seems to us that there is a peculiar fitness, if not design, in describing them as those who had not the seal of God in their foreheads, inasmuch as that is the very church which has robbed the law of God of its seal by tearing away the true Sabbath and erecting a counterfeit in its place. And we do not understand, either from the prophecy or from history, that those persons whom Abu Bakr charged his followers not to molest were in possession of the seal of God, nor necessarily constituted the people of God. Who they were and for what reason they were spared, the meager testimony of Gibbon does not inform us, and we have no other means of knowing, but we have every reason to believe that none of these who had the seal of God were molested, while another class who emphatically had it not were put to the sword, and thus the specifications of the prophecy are amply met.
Do we want to show a couple of maps here?
Yes, and I think this is where we're going to close since we are past 7 o'clock.
Yes. I have a couple of maps here to show for the rise of Islam. So, this is a map with the Arabian Desert being the bottomless pit, opened by Cosmas II and his death and all of his war against Eastern Rome. This weakened the empires so much that they could not withstand the United Arabian armies, who then pulled out of Arabia, conquered all of Sasanian Persia, conquered most of Eastern Rome's a good portion of the territories, conquered all of the African territories, Egypt, Judea, Syria, and also conquered the Visigoths. For the most part, a small group of Visigoths did survive and would later reconquer Spain hundreds of years down the road, and also invaded France. They managed to get as far as France, where they were stopped by, what's his name? Charles the Hammer, Charles Martel. So this is territories they expand into, and let me pull up one more map here really quick. There's another map I have, which shows, here we go. So this is the territory they would conquer over the next 100 years. Spain, North Africa, Egypt, all of Arabia, almost all the Middle East. Now, what's interesting is, I think, the comment about how they're charged not to hurt those that have the seal of God in their foreheads, which is interesting because it goes along with what we see at the beginning of the prophecy, where these trumpets are sent in answers to God's people's prayers. They're sent to defend them against the people that are fighting against God's people. And so we see this power sent against basically those that have not the seal of God. The papacy and the other Christian groups that were working against his people. So all these trumpets, the first four, and now the rise of Islam under the fifth trumpet, and then we're going to get to the Ottoman under the sixth trumpet, and the latter portion of the fifth trumpet as well. All of these were sent as tools in God's hands. They're peoples he has used against those who are fighting against God. Now, what's interesting is for a Christian, such as a proto-Protestant is often called, like the Wallensians or the Armenians or other groups, they often were treated better under Islamic rule than they were under Catholic rule. Though they had to pay a special tax under Islamic countries, and though they couldn't have any high office, they were allowed to practice their religion freely in most Islamic lands, with a few exceptions. And so these places were places where God's people could survive away from the Catholic Church simply by living in a Muslim country. And it was also a tool that helped to keep Europe distracted and fighting against the Arabs, the Muslims, and helped protect God's people via that way as well as a distraction so that they could not bring their full force against God's people. So I think we're ready to close then, and we'll come back next week to finish the fifth trumpet, and we'll see if we can get into the sixth trumpet as well next week. All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
I can. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you, Lord, for your continued watch care over us and our families. And I just pray you'll please continue to bless this ministry, Lord. And I thank you for this time that we've had to come together and to study your word and Lord, how it pertains to the events that are taking place in this world. And I just pray for your continued guidance and protection throughout this, the rest of this week, and prepare us to meet your son, Jesus, and pray this in his most holy and precious name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, all. God bless.